Tonight we continue our study of the book of Acts. We are in Acts 22. We'll look, God willing, at the first 21 verses of this chapter tonight. So I remind you once again that this is God's word to be heard and obeyed. 22 and verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Sicily, Cilicia, and brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, and said to me, Brother Paul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know this will, his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be my witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the account of the work of your church through the early days of the New Testament. We thank you for our brother Luke, who wrote these things down for us and recorded them. We thank you, Father, for Paul, who has lived out most of these things. So much of the advancement of the kingdom was seen by your grace in his life. We thank you for him. But most importantly, our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have caused men to believe, that you have sent those that have the gospel to share to places where it is needed to be heard. And we pray, O Father, that you might continue to do such among us and through us. And to this end we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we look through this chapter, or at least the first portion of it, we find ourselves again dealing with the Apostle Paul. And there were three occasions in which the Apostle took time to recount the events that he's recounting now concerning his own conversion. It was a noteworthy part of his life, obviously. You don't just, travel to Longview and on the way a great light shines and all of a sudden you're going blind and a voice is heard and the one that you had been persecuting all of a sudden declares himself to be God. It must have been a traumatic point in his life. But as we look back on that through the lens of time and Scripture, we want to take a moment or two to look at the Apostle Paul and see in the midst of this the greatness of the grace of God that was poured out upon him. Just reminding ourselves of verse 2 and 3, and when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said to them, I am a Jew born in Tarsus. He gives them a little bit of the history of himself, defending himself as being worthy of being listened to. Now, he gets to the punchline later on. In fact, we won't get to it this day so much as it will be the next Lord's Day that we deal with this text. But the punchline was, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. You can say all manner of things to the Jews about your being a Jew and about the nation and about all the flaws of the nation that you see, but please don't mention those nasty Gentiles. Don't raise up the question of us going to them and speaking to them concerning the gospel. So he begins in verses 2 and 3 saying, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am the real deal. I am the man that stands before you as a child of Abraham, and therein am worthy of being listened to. And he starts by reminding them that he and they are quite well stocked up on religion. They have quite a bit of it. They are, as Paul gives a testimony of his own experience, he tells us from Philippians chapter 3 that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means he was serious about being Hebrew. It was not just a coincidence. He embraced his nationality. He embraced his pedigree. He says he is a Pharisee as concerns the law. Pharisees we often think of as sort of something you would say about others in a derogatory manner. Someone gets a little too picky or a little too aggravating about their particular views on this and that. We might say, well, you're just a Pharisee. But you need to remember that when Jesus showed up on planet Earth, the name Pharisee was a well-respected title. Oh, he's a Pharisee. He knows the law of God. And they knew their flaws and their differences and their ways in which they were abusive with the others. But it was not such as we would see it now. And so he says, I was the kind of guy people looked up to. I was the kind of guy people went to ask questions. And beyond that, I had this great zeal for the church, persecution of the church. I wanted to kill them all, because they were declaring that to be true, which I did not believe to be true. So he certainly can't be accused of lacking passion for his religious zeal. He had that in buckets. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He did well with religious traditions as well. In that text we read, for you have heard from my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among the people. So extremely zealous was I. They were as if they were standing still as Paul was just passing by them at a breakneck speed in his advancement among the Jewish people, as his advancement among the Jewish leadership. He had a zeal for the law. He had a zeal to understand. He was well studied, and he embraced the traditions and the religion of his faith with great zeal, and will have no room in it for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called yet by grace, and that is why we used in the sermon the sovereign intrusion. We have heard, all of us have heard, plenty of accounts of those of a more Arminian persuasion who would speak of the nature of salvation as being something that God is just sort of standing in the background, just giving you space, giving you an opportunity to believe if you want to. But we see things quite different, do we not? That God is sovereign, that he pressed into the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. He wasn't looking for God in the sense that the God of the Bible. And yet God struck him down, threw him to the ground, spoke to him and said, you want to know who I am? I'm the one you are chasing down the followers of. I'm the one you're persecuting. And so in Galatians, we see this man set apart by grace, even as it is spoken of in the same chapter concerning what his religion and traditions were. In verses 12 and 15, For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received this revelation from God. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and also called me by his grace. Paul knew early on that this which God was doing was an amazing, marvelous thing, that God had pushed his way into his life and caused him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that which again in Philippians chapter 3 is told to us in that text that deals with Paul's little pedigree listing, that this is who I am, I'm circumcised eighth day, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so forth. In the midst of that, in the same section of the text, it speaks of Christ as being that one who was saved by the faith that he had in Christ, that he had righteousness by faith in Christ. And so this Hebrew was unsettled, was disturbed, was pressed in upon, was caused to believe. It is not what we or what Paul could bring to the table that opens the door of salvation, but it is what God has done through Christ Jesus. Paul didn't write the book of John. I think John did. John writes in the first chapter, recording our Lord's words, but to all that did not receive, all who did not receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of man, nor the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That all of these things which men account, who's your family, how you're connected, what is the desires that you have, what is it that you will embrace? Will you just reach out and grab hold and make this your faith? And John writes, no, it is by none of these things, but rather by the work of God in the life of man. And so he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, this man that is addressing the crowd. But he also was a great hater of the way. In verses 5, 4 through 5, and then 19 through 20, we read once again, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul, he gave no quarter. His great passion was to put an end to this religion, which at that time he counted as a false religion, and he gave himself to it, not just standing at Stephen's stoning, which was significant both for Stephen and for Paul, but standing there giving the approval of those that were over him in authority. Not just that, but he actively and aggressively went out and found people who were worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and had them killed. He intended to bring these people from Damascus to Jerusalem, not just so that they might be scolded, but in hopes that they too would be killed. This was the hate which he had for this way, for the people of this way. Even though he confesses himself that he was ignorant of these things, he was ignorant of who Christ really was. Now that you need to understand, when Paul says, I was ignorant of these things, he's not saying that I'm not guilty because I didn't understand. Unbelief is sin. But he is saying that his sin was not with a sin of knowledge, not as those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but rather he did not know, he did not understand, he did not embrace these truths, but yet his disobedience was still to be counted, and the Apostle Paul often scolds himself for the lack of faith which he had. And so, the Apostle Paul declares this hatred in his actions, and his sin of ignorance did not exclude him from the punishment and the guilt of his sin. And also, therefore, they hate those who are on the way. Paul not only hated the gospel, he not only hated Jesus, but he hated Christians with a passion, with a zeal. In chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 5, listen to the way this is phrased, but Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Then verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? As he responds to the voice on the road to Damascus. But did you note how aggressively and how hatefully the Apostle Paul... No one was saying, hey, Paul, why don't you go check out Damascus and see if there's some some unbelievers, some Christians there. No, he went to the fathers. He went to the council and said, hey, can I go look for Christians? Can I go find me somebody to kill? And his despising of those really brings a sense of understanding to the text earlier on when the apostle shows up in Jerusalem and nobody wants to play with him. Nobody wants him to be visited with. And Barnabas had to come alongside and say, no, 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 he's not going to kill you. He's been saved. He has been made aware of the gospel. He has been caused to believe the gospel. And so as we meander through the text, as we look at that which Paul lived out, and we see the promise that persecution is to be laid out upon all those who are faithful, and we see Paul laying it out with great delight and great compassion, not compassion, but great passion, we see this man, this wicked man, yet seeking to kill Christians. And we find ourselves moving on into verses 6 through 18, and we find him as spiteful and as mean and as dangerous as he was, we find him still helpless in the matter of his own conversion. He is a helpless convert. Look at verses 6 through 18. And I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone down around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with him saw the light, but did not understand the voice that of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus. The work of this sovereign God in bringing this man to a saving knowledge of Christ by awakening him as to who Jesus really was. Now, there are many things that might have been said and could have been said. And as this text is, so many other texts also testify to the fact that each occasion something shows up is not an occasion where everything that can be said about that topic is said. That would make for a very large Bible to carry around. But we do see the introduction to these matters, and we can extrapolate from that what is being said is, you've got it wrong, Paul. I am your Messiah. I am the one that was promised. And so God spoke, calling Paul to repent and to believe. And Paul was the only one who heard this. None of the others did. Again, we marvel at the selectiveness of God's choosing some to believe and some not to believe. For us, it is a great reminder of the kindness and mercy of God that is poured out upon us who believe. Sometimes it gets a little difficult in discussions with folks who disagree on that matter of God's electing grace. But it is something that, as we embrace it, gives us great comfort, because we know who lives within our chest. We know who we are. We know that if salvation was not something that was up to God, done by God, and kept by God, that we would be so liable to fall away about every 12, 13 minutes. We are in great need of the comfort that comes from this setting men apart and calling them unto his work. We see it in Paul, and by the grace of God, we see it in ourselves as well. He was born again. He was made to believe. God's Son declared himself as the object of faith. The gospel was preached in that declaration that Christ made. The sinner heard and believed. That which he believed must be fleshed out. And Paul does that throughout his writings continually. If we could look back at what he wrote in Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1, he expands that which he hints at and discusses and shows a bit of in this passage, that God is an electing God, a God who saves according to his purposes and not ours, that he saves us by his word. And when Paul wrote Romans chapter 10, as he thought about the word, he was thinking about the Old Testament, that it is by the hearing of the word comes life. And so faith is brought about by the work of God's grace, wherein he causes us to believe the truth about Jesus and gives us life that we might have faith. So, he had no say at all in this call to which God had called him. The only thing he could respond to was frond-like, was like as Isaiah did in his encounter with God. Send me. I'll go. I'll do it. Whatever you say. Where he had before been one to kill the messengers of the gospel, he now became the messenger of the gospel. He had to pass through suffering. He had to go to the Gentiles. And again, he discusses at various points some of the tension for him. Paul would only be able to do such as this as if the grace of God had changed his heart. And that is true for the rest of us as well, that as we look across humanity, we are most often drawn to people who look like us. We are most often called upon to connect with people that have something of our background, people who understand the nature of real barbecue sauce that we connect with and identify. I see that hand. But the nature of this saving grace that Paul testifies to is that it changed the way he thought. It changed the way he thought about other people. And he embraced the task and delighted in it. And he went forth to preach the gospel. He heard, go to Damascus. He went to Damascus. He heard, listen to Ananias, and he listened to Ananias. And he took up the task of preaching the gospel because God had chosen him to that end. In verses 17 through 21, Paul is embraced by the Great Commission and embraces the Great Commission himself as he sees his calling. In 16, we read, "And now, why do you wait? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord,'" this is where Paul begins to reason with the Lord, "Lord, they knew what kind of man I am. They will listen to me because I will tell them I have changed my mind." And the Lord said, "No, they won't." And the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed. He says, "I myself was standing thereby and proving and watching over the garments and those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" You just love the way the Lord answers all of his reasons. He doesn't say, "Well, I see what you got a good point there. And this is something that I didn't think about. Maybe there's some rationale to that." No, he just picks up where he left off. "No, I want you to go. Your reasons are reasons of a man with limited understanding and limited intelligence. You need to go." We see in verse 16 the declaration of grace in the life of the Apostle Paul. Grace that is greater than his sin. And the way it is laid out for us is quite lovely. As he says, "What's holding you back? Get up. Get baptized. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you delaying? You have heard. Believe and be baptized." It's a good opportunity to again remind ourselves that proof is not always everybody believing. You'll find someone discussing another topic with another person, and they will say, "Well, I just don't believe you made your point. I don't believe you've proven the case, because this is what I believe." We need to take care. It's a passage in Acts 17, I think, that is helpful just to remind us that proof is not when everybody believes or agrees with you. Proof is to be understood as a sound presentation of truth. Not my truth, but truth as revealed by God's holy word. And a matter can be proven and you still may not agree with it. How is that possible? Well, because you're a sinner. Your mind is touched by sin and your desires and preferences are touched by sin as well. We are fallen creatures. We can have a room full of men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love the Holy Scriptures, and yet they may disagree on this or that issue, and yet it is troublesome and difficult to understand how. But when we read chapter 17, 2 and 4, And Paul went in as it was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Jews, devout Greeks, excuse me, and not a few of the leading women. These things had been proven, we are told. He explained and he proved. He made his case. He has spoken the truth based upon revelation which he had received. And he declares to them, you ought to believe. Some did, some didn't. Other occasions where he left the cities shaking the dust from his garments. Why so? Because they were given the truth and they did not believe. Just don't want you to fall into the little pit of prove it to me if you think I can. That's a dangerous place to be. And we ought to recognize it within ourselves as well. When we are hesitant to deal with truth, we need to pray that God would give us humility. We need to pray that God would give us such grace as that we would understand and that we would believe the truth. We will have things sorted out for us one day as we appear before our Lord. We'll not have the errors and the confusion that plagues us now. But for now, we seek to understand, we pray for understanding, and we approach it with humility. He says, get up, get baptized, believe. Baptism is a seal of a promise received. We see the gospel through the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Again, it is clear, I think, just from the way the scriptures are laid out over and over again in the teachings, not only concerning baptism, but so many other things, that there was a great deal more said, almost certainly, than was actually recorded for us in the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts. And so we see the gospel through the signs and seals. Baptism is unpacked as Paul would have. He had the framework for that already in his mind as he understood the doctrine of circumcision. And we understand that as he would embrace that in such a way that he sees it as an identity with the church. He sees it as a representation of regeneration, of faith, of repentance, of washing, of cleansing, of forgiveness, of sanctification and mortification. And these are the things which he has been called to. The washing is a call to addressing and resolving the problem with sin. Be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe. Why do you wait? It is a case wherein the gospel is given. It is to be embraced. He says, raise up, get baptized, call upon his name, believe upon him. It is that which is asked for is a justifying faith, which our larger catechism handily has a comment or two on, that we might take a moment and review. Justifying faith is a saving grace. It is done not by our bringing up something within ourselves, but a grace of God that is unto our salvation, wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and all of the disability in himself and all other creatures, to recover him out of the lost condition. In other words, his life is a mess. He is fallen, needed to be recovered. He not only assented to the truth, not only says, yeah, that's true, the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for the pardon of sin, for the accepting of the accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So it is by the grace of God that we are changed in our hearts, that we are able to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe not just simply as a matter of data or facts or information, but rather we believe as a matter of our soul embraces this as true and as real. The washing, the calling, the embracing Christ and believing upon his name goes on to drive us to a grace that is greater than our past. Our limits and our liabilities do not hinder us. His return to Jerusalem seems to be, to him, a great time to fix some problems that he caused. And so he says, I'm here now. Why can't I take care of these problems? The Lord, knowing how he would be received, in fact, the Lord decreeing how he would be received, said, now is not the time. I have a task for you elsewhere, something else for you to do. But God said, not now, get out of town. And we ought to be encouraged by that as well. Sometimes folks mistakenly think it's noble to be persecuted. So let me go see some people that will persecute me. Let me find someone to embrace the task of doing me harm because of my faith. No, if you can avoid persecution without denying the faith or denying the Lord Jesus Christ, then walk a long way around the noose. Don't walk past where the hangman's standing. But preach the gospel, be faithful to the King of Kings. But the Apostle Paul was ready, already to lay down his life for the cause, but the Lord had other things for him to do. God told him to run for it. They'll not hear you. Our calling is not always to be pushed through, sometimes to be pushed around, leaving somewhere to go. And this is where the Apostle Paul picks up his calling, leaving Jerusalem to preach to the Gentiles this commission that was given to him. And Paul was sent to the Gentiles by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has spoken. He has declared him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. He has sent him to do that task. And so we wonder, where is our Damascus Road? Where is this bright light for me? Does God speak in ways that I can hear? Well, of course he does. God speaks wondrously to us. He speaks to us through his word, telling us that which we ought to be about. He tells us what is right and wrong. He tells us what we are to believe about himself and what we are to do because of that which he has called us to. He displays our purpose and our agenda, which is his for us. Through providence, he opens and closes doors. He provides and diminishes resources. He makes it possible for us to do or makes it impossible for us to do things that seem to us to be the things we ought to do. He gives us wisdom through the people of God, through confessional standards, which we've sung the song so very often here, but I know you want to hear it again. There is very, very hard to find any summary of the Christian faith that is more glorious than the Westminster Standards. It gives you an orderly presentation of the doctrines of the Bible. It provides a great hope and a structure which helps you to read the Bible. If you know the doctrines of the Bible, then reading the Bible is all the easier, all the quicker to understand. And so, confessional standards, sermons, and books. We have a great resource electronically, though I make fun of those kind of books. But electronically, or real books, resources from fathers centuries ago and from brothers of our day who speak concerning the nature of the work of God. And so, yes, we embrace the standards as a means by which we might gain wisdom and direction. We embrace the sermons and the books of the great fathers of the faith that we might understand what it is that God would have us to do. We embrace the elders and other wise men who are steeped in the Word of God, who might give advice and counsel to the end of us knowing that which God has called us to. The instruction that is laid out for us here is simply to be attentive to God's agenda and direction, to urge men to believe. It's okay to sound enthusiastic about someone believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have to make it as difficult as possible for men to understand, just so we can prove that he had to be elect if he believed that the way I came across, or he had to be elect if he would embrace the gospel that seemed to be so dull. And that is true. God will save through poor presentations. He does not need you to be eloquent. He does not need you to be loud. But the apostle would encourage us, and certainly does by his example, that we are to speak the truth with an urgency, calling upon men to believe, believing that they can if God has worked in their life, rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. That picture of Jesus standing outside the door knocking, you've heard it talked about hundreds of times, I know, but just once more won't hurt you. That the nature of the way that God saves, he's not waiting for you to open the door. He is pressing in upon you. He is causing you to be broken over your sin. He is causing you to understand. He's given you grace that you would believe. rejoice in the sovereignty of God. For this is a great comfort to us who have friends and relatives, acquaintances and co-workers who are yet outside of grace. We might say, well, that man, that woman, they're just so wicked, so nasty. They can never be saved. And indeed, they can't be saved if it is left to them to find their salvation. But it is not. God found the murderer named Paul and broke him and brought him to saving grace, and might as well do that for those that you are concerned about. So pray on, speak on, encourage them to believe, urge them to it. Finally, we're not Paul. I'm not Paul. You're not Paul. So we recognize that there may be some of Paul's gift sets that we are not really taking hold of ourselves. But yet, God is God. The same God that used the means of Paul, used the instruments and tools of Paul to advance the kingdom, to bring about the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, is the God who rules even now. And even as we spoke this morning about the sovereign reign of God, we remind ourselves that that includes in the saving of the lost, that He will save whom He will save, and they will follow His path and His course. Religion that is true is a religion that will not stay within its where it's put. It presses outward constantly to the advancement of God's kingdom to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Your blessings upon the reading and preaching of Your word. We find ourselves feeble and weak in these matters. Without Your help, we are doomed to misunderstand and to misuse. So give us grace, cause us to see truth and to believe. We pray in Christ.